So will you have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation? And once more, we're going to read Revelation chapter 21 from the 9th verse through to the 21st verse. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. Now, just to prepare you, I'd like you to be ready during the message to turn to John's Gospel in the 3rd chapter and then back to Romans chapter 5. Which we read, and then I'll be concluding with Romans chapter 8. So I'll wait for you, don't worry. Just to inform you now that you'll need to turn to those passages. Well, this is the final message on the book of Revelation for now. I usually take a break in the summer. It's holiday time, isn't it? Boys and girls, fantastic, you've broken up from school. And usually what we do is we take a break at this point, and then what I'll do is I'll come back in September, and I'll pick up the threads again, and I'll preach through chapter 22, and we will have brought this book then to a conclusion. But for now, I want to bring together the final threads of chapter 21. And last week, you will remember, and the week before, that I was telling you about the vision which John received. He doesn't see a literal city or literal streets of gold or literal pearls. Of course not. He sees it by vision. He was taken in the spirit. And of course he was taken by the angel to see the church. Because the angel said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." That's the point. John is receiving a revelation of the church. The church is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You can see how easy it has been for people to mistake these passages and speak about heaven having pearly gates and this kind of nonsense. Of course not. This is a picture of the church. This is what Revelation 21 is showing to us. I repeat it. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so we don't find it difficult when we hear the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church when he says to the Corinthians, "You are God's building." God's building is not bell towers and naves and aisles and pews. God's building is his people, The people who Christ died for. The people who Christ redeemed by his precious blood upon the cross. And to that end, I offer a practical word of advice. Are we going to church this morning? What do we think? This is the church? This building? We're going to meet as the body of Christ. Those who are believers. That is the church of Jesus Christ. And the vision given to John is quite momentous and marvellous, so that it stays in our minds, so that we can never actually get it out of our minds. We start to see the greatness of Christ's church, because it is Christ's church, because he redeemed it with his precious blood. And last week I spoke about the foundation stones, and I spoke about them having the names of the apostles on them, which tells us that the church's authority is the writings, the teachings of the apostles. Not popes, not bishops, not elders, not anyone. Everyone must bow to the authority of the apostles. What have they written? I defer to the apostles. And the men who preach and teach in the church, they must at all times speak apostolic revelation, or otherwise they speak their own opinions. And what are they worth, after all? Not very much, indeed, not very much at all. The church's duty is to speak apostolic revelation. And that's why every Sunday we come and open this book. We spend all of our time in this book. We want to know what the apostles said. We want to know what they say. What do they reveal? And then open it up. And try by the grace of God, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to explain it. So the foundation stones are to be revealed in the life of the church. I just remind you that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian believers, he says this: you are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. You are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. Do you know what apostles and prophets have written? Not prophets, of course, of the Old Testament. Paul is speaking about prophets of the New Testament there. So it means this, that we always have a touchstone. We always have a given. You can test what I say. You can come and question me and say, look at the text. I'm not sure that whether you're saying this is accurate. There's a touchstone. There's an absolute, there's a given, there's a fixed. And it cannot be moved because they're the foundation stones. Now that's the idea. And that should be our focus at all times, not just now, not in 2012, but for time in perpetuity, forever. The church tests always everything by what the apostles have written. Now, we couldn't escape the fact last week that the foundation stones are not just reliable and hold up the building. Oh, they do that. But we couldn't mistake the fact that they're precious, that they're priceless, that they have a scintillating beauty. They're the colours of the rainbow. I explained what all the colours of the stones were last week, but I'm not going to do it this time. And so, it is like someone being drawn to a great ruby or to an emerald on the ring of a woman. Where I always remember when that woman, that Spice Girl who was married to David Beckham, when she was being engaged, she had her hand on his shoulder. I don't know what her name is. What is it? Posh Spice, there you are. She had her hand on his shoulder. She says, I didn't recognise her, but I recognised David Beckham, of course. But she had her hand on his shoulder with a priceless gem of a ring. And the idea was that everybody should be attracted. And there were the snappers. There were the paparazzi taking their photos. They're drawn to the ring. Of course, the beauty of the stone. And the question is this morning, are we drawn to the beauty of the foundation stones? Do we find ourselves, as it were, speechless as they capture our attention as we see their beauty? Now, this is really at the heart of what I'm going to be saying this morning. Now, before I really get going, I want to tell you this, that Christianity, if I may use this word, is a religion of substance. It's not merely a religion of men's ideas and thinking and feelings. It's a religion of substance. And it is, at its very heart, the setting forth of Jesus Christ. So when you open the book of Acts, the first thing which Luke, who is the writer, says is this. He says, in my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The apostles were in the business of writing about everything that Jesus did and what he taught. So we'd better get on board. I want to know what he did, and I want to know what he taught. That is at the heart of this question of the foundation stone. Not what popes say, not what archbishops say. I'm not really particularly interested in them, or even in what anybody. I want to know what these men said, because they are Christ's apostles. And then it becomes very easy, I think, for us to say that we have here in the New Testament the revelation of his doings and of his sayings. And when we start to look at the foundation stones and we stand back, they will take our breath away. They will be scintillating for beauty. They will be extraordinary. We will be bedazzled by them. We will not be able to take our eyes off them. We will be so affected. And as I thought about this message this morning, I thought I'd ask the congregation this morning, how many of you would go and see the crown jewels if they were touring the country and they came to Huddersfield? You'd probably be off like a flash. Oh, I'd like to see the crown. I hear that flame came to Huddersfield for the Olympics, and lots of people turned up. Well, it's only a piece of metal with a flame coming out of the top. But people were extraordinarily attracted to it. What would they do if the crown jewels came to Huddersfield? They'd be onto it in a flash. Well, here are the crown jewels of Scripture. And we've only got a little bit of time to look at just three of them. And some of you will say to me at the end of the message, oh, that wouldn't have been my crown jewel. I'd have chosen this text. I'd have chosen that one. Well, I've chosen three. Three crown jewels. And the first one is the one that came up in the reading which Tim gave us from John chapter 3. So if you turn to John chapter 3, there you will find it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. Now, before I get going, let me tell you this. In the late 1800s, there was a remarkable preacher in the United States by the name of D.L. Moody. And he was greatly used by the Lord, and so many people came to know Christ through his preaching of the gospel. And in 1867, he came to England, he came to London, and part of his reason was to come and hear Charles Spurgeon preach. And I think actually he did preach at the Tabernacle, in fact. But while he was here in England, he met a young man by the name of Henry Moorhouse. And out of the bigness of his heart, having heard him, I think, he invited him to come back to Chicago at some point and preach for him in his church. Well, when Moorhouse wrote and said, I'm coming, it was difficult for Moody because he was planning to be away, I think, at that time. And so he met with the elders and his wife, and he said, I think we better look after Mr. Moorhouse. I promised him that he would come and preach in my church, and he's coming, but I'm going away. Anyway, he can preach once and see how he does, and then throughout the week see how he does after that. Well, Moody went away, and when he came back, he said, well, how did he do then? And it was his wife, and she said, he did very well. He did very well indeed. What did he preach on? John 3:16. Wonderful. What about in the evening of the Sunday? John 3:16. And what about Monday night? John 3:16. Tuesday? John 3:16. Wednesday? The same? You mean for 6, 7? He preached on one Bible text? This is exactly what he did. And the whole company of people were so greatly affected by one of the most wonderful jewels of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And so often Christians have misunderstood this text. They think it's about demographics. They think it's about numbers, about God-loving numbers. Of course not. It's about this picture of a holy God, a perfect, righteous God, who will have to do with sinful creatures. And if your eye is not captured by that, and you can't take your hat off to it and say this is extraordinary, a holy God would love the world in its sinfulness, in its brokenness. You say, well, how deep must that love be? Well, your sin is tattooed on the inside, and it's tattooed on the outside of your very life. It's in control of you by nature. It's made you so anti-God. It's made you brutal. It's made you merciless. Sin has brought us so low, and the God of heaven is willing to come to this world in his dear Son and expend him for our sakes. The text says, so loved, not just loved, but so loved, so that we are made to understand that this is no ordinary love. This is a gem so rich and rare. Have you ever stopped and thought that God so loved? And the measure of the so loved is the so greatness of your sin and your depravity and how far you are away from God and how wrong you are and how good and lovely and beautiful and righteous he is. Anyway, ask yourself, what other religion do you know that makes the main point the death of its founder and puts it right at the very front? This is the Christian gospel. God so loved because God gives his Son up to die. I heard people say to me, I've not grown up with much love in my life. I was not greatly loved by my parents or by family or friends. And all I knew was a cold and unaffectionate childhood. And of course, naturally one feels a great sympathy for that. But then I say to that person, I said, just then stop and take a look at God's love. Would you not, have you not stopped? Has it never caught your eye? Have you never been bedazzled by it? Have you never been so struck by the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord? And the truth is that if we have never been bedazzled so that we'd actually leg it over to Huddersfield, straight away to see the crown jewels and be bedazzled by them. But this does not attract us. This just does not take us. It does not affect us this morning that God's love in Christ is to expend his Son for him to die so that we might live. What an extraordinary story is the love of God in Christ. What a jewel. There is a well-known hymn, but I don't think we sing it. I don't think we have it in our hymn book. In fact, I think in many quarters now, it's a seldom sung hymn. But it sets out this remarkable language about the love of God. It was written by Frederick Leman. And the final stanza was added later because it was found written on the wall of a room in an asylum. And I'm going to read you these extraordinary words written by someone who, before he died, surely came to see the jewel that is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It was written on that wall, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his Son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And the chorus goes like this, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. When the love of God in Christ means this much to us, it will be to us a precious jewel, rich and rare. It is all too sad that there are countless people who call themselves Christians who haven't got a moment's time for John 3:16. It tells me only that they must be bereft of this sparkling jewel and their sight of it. It tells me also that in the life of the church, we need to proclaim it to anybody who will hear it. We need to tell it far and wide. We need to tell it to all who will listen, because here is a gem of inestimable worth. The foundation stones which John saw, by the way, he must have seen his own name, because he's one of the apostles. Now, he recorded these. These would have been part, if you like, of the truth of those foundation stones. So, can you learn to memorize John 3:16? I hope you can. And I hope you can learn to share that wonderful Bible text with those who don't know the Saviour. Now, if you turn further into the New Testament, and you'll find Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, and that's the next precious jewel I want to draw your attention to. Romans chapter 5, and you might just focus your attention on the 6th to the 10th verse. That's what I'll be focusing on for a few moments. Christ died for the ungodly. It says, when we were still powerless, and also when we were still sinners. And in verse 10 he adds, it was when we were enemies. The love of God, John's Gospel chapter 3, is unparalleled and is like no other love, because it loves the ungodly. It loves those who are still sinners. It loves those who are enemies. This is an unparalleled love. None can match it. You will never find in your life a love like it. It doesn't love those who are upwardly mobile. It does not say it loves those who are reforming their lives and changing their character. It does not say it is a love that is fixed upon those who are not as bad as the rest. Because you see, that's what you'll be tempted to say. I'm not as bad as him, or I'm not as bad as her. No, it specifically says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. So I might say to every one of you, he has only ever died and sacrificed himself for the ungodly. Now, who dare put their hands up and say, I am the ungodly? Because no one has ever been saved by the grace of God except the ungodly. Nobody. Nobody will ever be found in heaven except the ungodly. It is an impossibility. He died for the ungodly. And I never met a Christian yet who couldn't say, as it were, on bended knee with tears, I was the ungodly. And still would be today apart from the grace of God. Now, if you were once the ungodly, how jewel-like, how rich and rare, with what sparkle does a text like this shine? God loves the ungodly. Now, may I ask you this question about yourselves? Who are you drawn to? What kind of person are you drawn to? Are there not certain kinds of people who you're repulsed by? and turned off by? Aren't there people who you turn your nose up at because they don't have your values? You wouldn't invite them into your house. You wouldn't have to do with them. You wouldn't want to spend time with them. They're not my kind of people. They're less than I am. They're lower than I am. They're ravaged by whatever it is in life. The text says that God in Christ comes to the godless. Christ dies to save such people. Not those who can change themselves, but those who are powerless to change themselves. And this morning there may be someone here who says, I have no power to change myself. Welcome to the revelation of God's word. What a jewel. Christ dies for those who are powerless to change themselves. Can you manufacture a change of heart and mind? Allow me a moment, just a testimony for a second, of my own young life that could not change itself, though I tried with tears. As a young man living in Clayton West, I couldn't change, not even with tears within me and a broken heart. I couldn't do it. It was an impossibility. Though I tried, God knows I tried. Powerless, Paul says. Powerless. What a gem. Thanks be to God. Christ comes to us when we are powerless. Lord, I can't manufacture a change of mind and heart. I come and throw myself upon your grace. And without this, we will die. We will be lost in our sins forever, and we will live all of our lives knowing that we were powerless to change, powerless to bring about any reformation in our lives. But you heard this message. You know now. You know this morning that the gospel may change your life. It is by the power of God. And can you imagine when the Roman Christians received this letter from the Apostle Paul? Imagine how their hearts leapt when they read, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You mean, not after we'd sorted ourselves out? Not after we'd abandoned this or abandoned that? He saved us while we were still sinners. That's how I remember it. He saved me while I was still in my wretched estate. And took me as I was. Ask yourself this morning, am I still in my sins? Am I still lost? Am I unchanged? Am I as I have always been? Then you're without Christ. These things are not jewels. These are not gems to you. They almost mean nothing. You know what we're reading here? It tells us that they were enemies. How do you treat your enemies? How do you react to your enemies? If the Lord Jesus Christ isn't the most impressive person who ever walked the earth, I don't know who is. He died for them while they were still enemies. And by nature, that is the case for every single human being. And the Lord can make you his friend. He can transform you this morning from being his enemy to being his friend. He does it by saving us. He does it by coming into our lives. He does it by his grace. He does it by giving us his salvation. But you must claim these things for yourself. You must come to Christ. You must take these jewels, these gems, and you must believe them and go to the Saviour as you are and say, Lord, I'm an enemy. I'm a sinner. I am godless, I am powerless. Lord, save me by your grace. And I can't tell you this morning he will do unless he says that he will do. And he says he'll never turn anybody away. So why would he turn you away? There just isn't enough time to bring up all the jewels, all the gems of Scripture. They're just so wonderful. Time's running away with us. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 8, if you just flip over the page. Romans chapter 8. You can read it for yourself. The first verse, there is therefore now no condemnation. I think that's the authorized version, me quoting it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You were once an enemy. You were once godless. You were once powerless. You were once afar from God. You knew nothing of his love, but in his great love in Christ, perhaps you say, he has come and he has saved me. You can't be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Are you in Christ? Well, if you're in Christ, you're at peace. And in a world that is filled with turmoil, and life which is filled with turmoil, ask yourself, what real peace is there? If you're a Christian, it should be the mark of your life that you're at peace with the Lord. I'm no longer accountable for my sin. Christ has answered it upon the cross. I'm no longer godless, because Christ has made me now his own child. I'm in the family. He's cleansed me. He's saved me. He's paid for every debt. You say, oh, well, there might be some debts outstanding. Oh, no, no debts outstanding. Not with the Lord. Every debt is paid. This is the power of the blood of Calvary. How many people live with a troubled conscience, a guilty conscience? How many? Millions. The cross of Calvary takes my guilt away. Because how am I going to live with my guilt from my sin? So deep and so entrenched and so scarred, so tattooed on the inside and the out. How will the guilt be removed and how will I have peace with God? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a jewel. What a gem. What a wonderful truth. I wonder how many of us have stood in front of a jeweler's shop. Now, I have to confess to you, I think the last time I did was when I went with my wife in Holland to buy an engagement ring. So that must be at least, she'll tell you, it's got to be at least 30 years ago or something like that. It's a long time ago. But many of you will have done it, young people and old. You will have stood in front of a jeweler's window. Not a very happy experience as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, those of you who like that kind of thing, I can imagine that you probably do it now and again. You look at a beautiful ring or a necklace or a bracelet. And you go inside and you think about trying the thing on. But actually when you get it on your finger, you look at it. You can say to them, well, it doesn't actually quite fit. Well, she says, we can make it fit. We can have it sent off. We can make it. Well, I'll think about it. That's what you say. And then, of course, you go out of the shop and then you go down the street and you look in the next jeweler's window and perhaps go and try on another ring or a bracelet or whatever it is. The gospel always fits. Always. It fits you. You have to try it on. You have to put it on. I don't care who you are this morning. The gospel fits you perfectly. God designed it for you. It's got the measure of your exact condition. And it can meet every single need that you have. But it's got to be received. And this morning, there'll be those of you who are not Christians because you're really not attracted to Christ enough. Or you're not attracted to Christ at all. And that's just the truth of it. You're not a Christian because the jewel-like nature, the beauty of Jesus Christ is not enough for you. You're looking out of the window. You're looking at this. You're attracted to that, but you're not attracted enough to Christ. And I'm telling you this morning that these are jewels which are beyond compare. Now this morning, if this were a shop, and I were trying to persuade you to take the rubies and the diamonds and the sapphires, which I am, you can answer right now, instantly. I'm asking you, will you believe him without them? You know the question. It points to you. I look to you. You can look at me. You don't have to be afraid. You can look at me, everybody. You know whether you'll be leaving this room without one of these jewels. Let's say Romans chapter 5 was the ruby. John 3:16 was the sapphire. And the diamond is Romans chapter 8 verse. Will you be leaving without these jewels? This is the day of salvation, the scripture says. This is the day. Today. Why would you leave this place without coming to the Saviour? Why would you go on in your sin? Why would you go on and continue to be lost? And then lost for all eternity. What a challenge. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Apostle Paul says, what? He justifies those who were godless and powerless and enemies. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Wouldn't you just love to look at more of the gems and the jewels of the foundation stone? You can do. They're here. Start to turn the pages of Scripture. I don't want to poke into your lives. I wouldn't do that. But how many of you read the Bible this week? How many of you read the Bible this week? How many of you turned its pages? And I always encourage people, read the New Testament first. Keep reading it. Don't give up on it. Keep reading. Start at Mark's Gospel. Then perhaps read the book of Acts. Read the book of Romans. Then back perhaps to Matthew's Gospel. Work your way through the New Testament. Read it, read it. And then the Psalms. Break into the Old Testament. Come and see me and I'll help you to perhaps go through the Old Testament. Here are jewels rich and rare. But you'll only find them in the revelation of God's Word. Well, may God bless his word to us. May he speak to us through the truth of the scripture. And in September, we'll come back and we'll all be refreshed after the holiday time. And we'll be ready to take on Revelation chapter 22. The Lord be praised. Amen. Amen. Well, the final hymn this morning seems very fitting. Well, it is very fitting. In the Green Hymn Book, 566, the ladies must get their voices ready. 566. We shall stand to sing.
Explore his strength. rise to sound the depths of love divine. His mercy all let earth adore. Let angel minds require no more. His mercy all let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself and free for Rome, and God it found out me. His mercy all immense and free for Rome, my God it found out me. Thine I diffused the quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own.
Loving Heavenly Father, our boldness is only a boldness which is fixed upon Christ Jesus the Lord. In every other way, Lord, we are weak and faltering. We are affected, Lord, from the top of our heads to the base of our feet with our sinfulness. And yet here are we, bold, to come into the presence of a holy and a just and perfect God. We do so in Christ's name, believing in his work alone upon the cross of Calvary to be the only answer, the only propitiation for sin, to turn it aside, to answer for it, so that we might not be condemned. We wonder at all that you have done for us. What gems, rich and rare. Lord, in a world, Lord, which has set itself against you, we ask that in this room this morning, there might be those whose hearts are not set against you, but that might bow to the will and the purpose of God in their lives. Move each and every one to Christ the Saviour, we ask you, as we commit ourselves into your loving care. Hear us, for we ask everything in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.